Check. There we go. Thanks, sir. Good morning, everybody. What's that, Coach? Your Polish not check. Thank you, Mr. Morley. I'll make note of that. Good. Well, good to see everybody this morning. If you haven't already done so, you can grab a study guide off of one of the chairs near the back. And let me open us up with a word of prayer this morning. Father in heaven, we are so grateful to you for your kindness to us. Lord, we thank you for the mercy that you showed us today and giving us life, allowing our lungs to breathe and waking us up. And Lord, for drawing us together as your people today. What a privilege to be a part of this church, to be able to gather, to be able to worship freely, to be able to assemble for an additional time of study this morning in Bible class. Lord, you've been so, so kind to this church. Thank you for all the brothers and sisters here who are seeking to glorify you by being here today and by being discipled and participating in discipleship. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to study, and we ask for your help now, Lord. We're so grateful for your word that you've given us everything we need for life and godliness, and yet we admit that we are needy. We admit that apart from you, we wouldn't understand or apply your word properly. And so would you help us today? Would you help us to see the important things in the texts that we look at? Would you give us grace to accept those things? And Lord, would you just continue the work in us that you've begun, where you continue to transform us and conform us to the image of your Son? And specifically today, as we continue to talk about the mission of the church, would you help us to have clarity and a proper orientation? And Lord, would you take the time that we spend talking about things and maybe even reviewing basic things, would you take that time and stir a passion in us and renew an enthusiasm for the work that you've given us to do? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen? Amen. All right. Well, last week in our series on the fundamentals of the faith from the beginning, we began to talk about one aspect of the mission of the church. And the text we started with was Matthew 28, 18 through 20. We're going to find ourselves back there again this week, at least for starters. I said last week, and it bears repeating, that it's good to clarify the fact that the church really does have a mission. So we're not aimless, we're not purposeless, and that's not a mission that we came up with. That's a mission that's been given to us. It's a mission that's been given to us by God according to His eternal purposes and according to His plan for humanity and for His church. So recognizing this is simultaneously constraining and a freedom, right? So it constrains us insofar as the fact that we've been given our marching orders from God, that means that it's not up to us to redefine or neglect the mission, right? So we're constrained in that way, but it's freeing at the same time. We're not at liberty to redefine it or neglect it, but there's tremendous liberty in recognizing that we have been summoned to participate in the work that God has set before us. That's an enormous privilege, and that's something to be excited about. So as we began last week in the Great Commission text in Matthew 28, we focused on one implication or one necessary component of the mission of the church, which is evangelism. So we're using terminology, and actually in the title of the lesson today, technically what we talked about last week in evangelism ought to be considered part of discipleship. Typically, when we think of discipleship, we don't think about evangelism. We think about what comes after evangelism. We'll talk a little more about that today. But I found that keeping those terms is helpful in identifying a distinction that is there. So we talked about evangelism last week, and this week our focus is going to be on discipleship. And what I mean by that is we're going to be talking more about formation or the other side of the coin with the Great Commission and how that's an integral part of the church's mission. So a couple of warm-up questions. When we talk about discipleship, what normally comes to mind when you think of discipleship? What?
Teaching.
Teaching? Uh-huh. Learning? Duh.
The navigators.
So You have a parachurch organization that does a good job of giving biblical instruction. It's good. What else? Yeah. A more mature Christian walking alongside a newer Christian. So somebody who's kind of saying, hey, I can show you the ropes. I can counsel you. I can give you instruction. I can help you. Yeah, you bet. Anything else? Don? Yeah, that's good. In fact, that'd be number three on your warm up, which isn't a question so much as a definition. It's helpful for us to answer what is discipleship, and discipleship is following Jesus in obedience and helping others to do the same. Very, very simple, very broad definition. Following Jesus in obedience and then helping others to do the same. So when we think about a broad definition like that, we realize that there's really there are a tremendous amount of opportunities for discipleship. There are a number of ways that gets done. I would admit that in my past, I thought about discipleship very narrowly. I thought about, so what Dan described, an older Christian or more mature Christian coming alongside a less mature Christian, that's pretty much all I thought about when I thought of discipleship, which was a narrow view. And wasn't really recognizing kind of the obvious that all of the corporate teaching that we do, preaching on Sunday, the liturgy and the worship service, Bible class right now, small groups, one-on-one conversations, youth ministry, whatever it may be, there are a number of contexts within which discipleship takes place in the ways that we are seeking to follow Jesus and help each other follow Jesus. Then discipleship is taking place. Does that make sense? So that happens formally in some ways, and that happens informally in other ways. But anytime we're seeking to follow Christ and help others do the same, then we're engaged in discipleship. This will be a good segue into our text. Let's think about the warm-up question number two. How are discipleship and evangelism different? And then on the other hand, how are they connected? Adam was helping us think about this a bit last week. How might they be different? And on the other hand, how are they connected? Discipleship and evangelism, number two.
They're different because you don't disciple someone who doesn't believe.
So typically, this is the way that we would make a distinction is evangelism is what you're doing with somebody before they're a Christian, right? And discipleship is what you're doing with somebody after they're a Christian. It's normally how we think about that, right? So somebody's not a genuine disciple until they're converted. And so this is that distinction is a true and accurate distinction. I'm evangelizing somebody until they're a believer. And when they're a believer, I'm not seeking their conversion anymore. I'm seeking their growth and their maturity, right? So that's an accurate distinction. But how is it that it wouldn't be good to pull these completely apart and say they're totally two separate categories? Robert? Yeah. So the mission is really the same either way. Now, where somebody's at, sometimes we can discern this, and that might affect how we engage with them. We actually can't always discern this, though. So I've had a number of interactions, whether it's counseling cases or friendships or discipleship relationships, or if you're a parent and you're bringing up kids, you have questions about the spiritual condition of the person that you're telling to follow Christ, right? And you don't know. I don't know if this person's regenerate, right? I don't know if Timothy's regenerate yet. But the way that I'm going to approach Timothy really doesn't change here. I'm going to say we should obey Jesus, right? I'm going to call him to follow Jesus, to obey Jesus. And in that process of I'm following Jesus and I'm calling him to follow Jesus and obey Jesus, what'll surface is, Lord willing, we make clear the need to be born again, the need to trust in Christ because of your sin and your need for forgiveness. But if that little farmer is regenerate, then what happens in that process is being conformed to the image of Christ. But the approach, we don't want to pull it apart altogether, because we're very much aimed at the same thing. If we understand that the goal is to call everybody to obedience to Christ. Steve? Yeah. Yeah. And you would see in the course of teaching to a mixed crowd. So take his interaction in John 6, take the Sermon on the Mount. He's speaking to a mixed crowd. And in that teaching, his followers are being strengthened to follow him. And some are falling away and some we don't know about. But our aim is going to be very similar. We're calling people to obey Jesus Christ, to follow him and obey him. Now, obviously, if somebody is clearly unregenerate, so I think we talked about this last week. I was picking on Robert. If I know that Robert is an atheist, if I know that Robert is saying, I'm not a Christian and I don't want to be, I'm not going to talk to him like a disciple, right? I'm going to engage with him at the level where it's really, really clear that he needs to obey Christ, which is the first step is to turn away from your atheism. You don't have a bigger discipleship need than that, right? So when that's clear, you maintain that distinction. But it's not always that clear. But the mission, what we're after, is the same: calling all people everywhere to follow and obey the Son. You guys with me so far? Okay. Aaron.
So if you're counseling like a couple, and let's say the husband's not saved and the wife is, are you going to give him great counseling advice, assuming he would take it on before you evangelize him?
Mm-hmm.
Both counsels should obviously go back to the gospel, right? The gospel.
Yeah. Yeah.
Unless you know there's something going on, like regeneration, you know what I mean?
Yeah.
This guy needs some saving.
This is a tough question, and kind of one that needs to be answered case by case, but there are some general principles. Aaron's question is, if you're counseling, and so let's just say that's a term for focused discipleship. If you have a discipleship relationship with somebody and they're not regenerate, do you give them counsel to help solve their problems, in spite of the fact that they're unregenerate? And this is a hard line to walk. So if somebody's struggling in their marriage, and I know that they're unregenerate, I'm going to be very upfront with them and say, I can tell you a lot of things about how to fix your marriage, but none of that matters if you don't get right with Christ. Right? And so I want to be upfront with them and say, here's your greatest need. And if you know that I'm going to continue to make that clear to you, then we can continue a relationship as long as you know that I'm not trying to fix your problems first and foremost. I'm trying to call you to obey Jesus. And then downstream from following Jesus, a lot of our problems get ordered. A lot of the struggles that we have, a lot of the counseling needs get ordered. But it's clarifying to point out what the goal of counseling is the goal of discipleship, which is follow and obey Jesus Christ. And if that's the goal, then you minister to that person accordingly. Does that make sense? Okay. Let's turn to Matthew 28 and We will. This will overlap a little bit with last week, and we're gonna draw out some obvious implications, and then think about this a little bit more together. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Okay, so this is a question from last week, so it should be an easy one. What does Jesus command his followers to do in verse 19? It's actually not go. Make disciples. Yeah. So the English is a little bit misleading. So actually the imperative in the text is disciple. So he says it's really while going, or as you go, while going, disciple. That's the primary imperative right here. And then he tells us how to do that. There are a couple of participles that explain how that discipleship is done. For clarification, we won't spend a lot of time on this week, but going is part of what would be required to obey all of this command. So you can't entirely obey the Great Commission if there's no going. But the command is not go. The command is disciple. The command is disciple. And so, according to verses 19 through 20, how do Jesus' followers disciple the nations? By doing what? From verses 19 and 20. By baptizing them and by teaching them to observe or obey all that he's commanded. Okay? So this is how. These are the command is disciple, and the how is by baptizing and teaching obedience. And so the first of these participles, by baptizing, implies the need for there to be a conversion. This is what our lesson last week is focused on, evangelism. And you mark them off when they believe, but the Great Commission's not done there. The Great Commission's not done when somebody professes faith and comes to Christ. The Great Commission has begun. The Great Commission is underway, but there's still work to do, particularly with the second participle, teaching obedience to all that I've commanded. Okay, let's discuss. I'll come back to that in just a minute. Look at number six. Let's discuss the command to disciple by baptizing. And let's think about what are the implications for new believers. So Jesus' instruction here is disciple them by baptizing them. What are the implications for new believers? Titus? That they should be baptized. Yes. Yep. I'm very rarely asking for a complicated answer. So that's pretty straightforward in the text, right? But there's also the implication for the church here is in your mission to disciple, if you've got a believer, the way that you disciple is by baptizing. That's part of the Great Commission, marking them off as part of the covenant, giving them the sign, welcoming them into the body of Christ by baptizing them. So we see those implications for a new believer. So we have a room full of young people. I'm sure some are baptized and some may not be. And these are implications that you should be thinking about and you should be talking about with your parents. So if you have a confession of faith, if you would say, "I'm a Christian," okay, I'm not asking anybody to raise their hands right now, but if you say, "I'm a Christian, I'm a Christ follower," this text does a couple of things. One, it puts a responsibility on you to be baptized. And two, it puts a responsibility on the church to baptize you. So think about that. As part of the Great Commission, this is what Christ would want. If you're professing faith in Christ, you ought to be marked as a Christ follower, and the church ought to be eager to do that. Okay, let's look at number 7. Oh, go ahead. Mm-hmm. Yes, yes. So that's. I'm not saying that. Okay, thank you. I'm going fast over some exegesis that's not out on the table right now. So I do not mean that the act of baptism makes a disciple. Yeah. Yep. So thank you for clarifying. So we don't hold to any form of baptismal regeneration whatsoever. Baptism doesn't make a disciple, but baptism is one of the things that the church is supposed to do in discipling a Christian. So it doesn't make them a Christian, but that is the how. It's one of the hows of discipleship. Okay. Number 7, let's discuss the command to disciple by teaching obedience. By teaching obedience to all that I've commanded. What will this require? Peg?
It will require some time, because if you don't know the command, you don't know the precepts, you don't know what Christ has called you to, you can't be obedient.
Right. So if you're going to teach somebody else all that Christ has commanded, you have to be seeking to know what it is that Christ has commanded. That takes time. That takes commitment. And then on the other side, as a new believer, the implications are you've been commanded to be taught what Christ has commanded. And that too takes time. That too takes time. Certainly a worthy endeavor. There's no more worthy endeavor, by the way, but this is something that we're to give ourselves to. It's a commitment to say, I'm following Christ and seeking to bring his lordship to bear on every area of my life. And I want to learn to obey all that he's commanded. And now go ahead, Bill. Well, we're in this text that doesn't say go preach the gospel. We're in this text that says disciple the nations.
Well, yeah, you would have to, because if you don't have anybody to save, who you go disciple?
Yeah, yeah. So there's we've done some teaching on this a couple of times, and what I could do, if you'd like to take a look at like the exegesis of the Greek and say, okay, here's what the text is saying, but real simply. The text here in Matthew 28.
But this is the Great Commission. It says the same thing in Mark. It says, go preach the gospel. This is what this is.
Bill.
Right?
Bill, what the text says is, while going, disciple the nations. So the imperative, the explicit command, is to disciple the nations. And the point of kind of twofold lesson here between last week and this week is that requires, if you're going to do that, that requires two things. That requires evangelism. So you can't disciple the nations without preaching the gospel. You have to preach the gospel to obey the Great Commission. And there also has to be a going to obey it in its entirety. So to obey it in its entirety, we'd preach it here. We'd also preach it while going. And some will be sent, and some will go abroad. Some will go to work on Tuesday. But in all of our going, we will seek to disciple the nations. Now that mission clearly in the text doesn't stop with proclaiming the gospel. So it's not less than proclaiming the gospel, but that is not the entirety of the Great Commission. In addition to proclaiming the gospel, preaching the gospel, is the command to baptize them and teach them obedience to all that Christ has commanded. So the Great Commission is not less than preaching the gospel, but it certainly requires instruction in obedience to follow Christ. And when you put these two together, We're getting to number 8 right now, which is asking, why are these two aspects, baptizing and teaching obedience, essential elements of the Great Commission? Let's ask the question, what might happen if these things were neglected? So if we did not teach obedience, if we did not bring converts into the local church and baptize them, if we did not teach obedience to all that Christ commanded, what might be the result of that as we endeavor to fulfill? America. Well, really not a joke. I'll come back to that in just a second. Danielle, so I don't forget. Yeah. So the Lord is concerned. We'll see this in another text that we look at in our lesson here this morning. This will come up a little bit in the message later today. The Lord is concerned with the obedience of the nations and not just the profession of faith of the nations. He's concerned with getting glory through being worshiped rightly. He's concerned with the pious response and filial affection of the people who come to faith. And apart from that obedience, apart from teaching obedience, we're failing to actually make sure that God gets the glory that's due him, and potentially allowing the gospel to be distorted or not clearly seen in terms of its full implications in the life of a believer. What Nick said, I said, what do you get? He said, America. All joking aside, I had heard somebody recently say, if you neglect the other half of the Great Commission, then what you get is the condition of the church in America. And that doesn't go for every church, and that certainly doesn't go for this church here, but let's think very broadly. Most evangelicals are pretty squishy on a biblical worldview. Most evangelicals would have a lot of difficulty defending a biblical worldview in a lot of areas. And so if we fail to teach obedience, we can have, somebody had said, potentially false professors, but at a minimum, you have believers that are unable to really propagate the faith, honor Christ with their life, effectively call others to obedience to Christ. If we fail to teach obedience, will you actually undermine the progress of the Great Commission? Okay, so and we shouldn't be thinking either or, but both and. I remember listening to anybody know who Stephen Furtick is? So Stephen Furtick is a megachurch pastor who a lot of popularity. And he's got a philosophy of what they do on a Sunday morning that essentially cast a really big net. Cast a really big net. And intentionally does not go into deeper instruction or focused discipleship because his thinking is, if we keep it very simple, very accessible, very shallow, we're going to get more people. We're going to get more people saved. And so their ongoing philosophy of ministry is a watered down presentation of the Word of God in order to appeal to actually an unbeliever, in order to appeal to them and cast a really big net. And I would say, what a shame, because Stephen Furtick's job is not primarily to get as many people in the door that he can, but to actually equip more disciple makers. And everybody who's coming in needs to be trained and taught in the gospel, because God's plan for the fulfillment of this mission is not a professional with a microphone, but actually all of the church doing the work of evangelism, doing the work of discipleship. If we don't teach theology, if we don't teach obedience to what Christ commanded, we gut our ability to actually fulfill the Great Commission effectively. Dan?
Would that kind of be like getting a whole bunch of people into the military, but then not teaching them how to use the weapons that they've been given?
I think that's a really good analogy. So Dan said, would that be like getting a lot of people in the military, but they're not trained on how to use their weapons? Those turkeys actually become a liability in a fight. So I'd rather have a few good men than a bunch of people that don't know how to use their weapons or haven't been trained. So that's a very helpful picture. Thank you.
I think on the flip side too, I think that's one side of how a church can perform. It could be detrimental to the body. One extreme. I think another extreme too would be a form of first law use evangelistic preaching to smoke out nominal Christians in your body too. I think that would be another extreme. You know, I think there's a difference between shepherding a body of genuine, regenerate Christians and that being the aim of your message and equipping them, as opposed to using the law in a way that you want to smoke out the fakers of your congregation. You know what I mean? Get those nominal guys out of the way. I'm preaching part law here. You know what I mean?
Yeah. 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 So Nick makes a good point that you can err in the example given by saying our goal is to cast a big net and we're not concerned with teaching obedience. We're primarily concerned with reaching the lost and actually undermine your ability to reach the lost. And then there's an error in another direction that Pastor Kelly has put it this way over the years. He said, you need to be careful that you don't only construct a sheep pen for mature sheep. And so to be faithfully shepherding people doesn't mean that you make it impossible for a new convert to get in and be shepherded. But evangelism and teaching obedience don't mean that we have to go to one of these extremes or the other. But we can actually hold these things in tension and do this well by God's grace. Okay. This is a point that's probably already been made. Number 9. Based on this text, who's expected to be engaged in discipling others? Yeah? Everybody? Right? Followers of Christ? So there's a self-perpetuating nature to the Great Commission, okay? So if you're going to, we should remember Jesus is giving a command right now, right? And his command is to disciple by baptizing and teaching obedience. And then he says, by teaching obedience to all that I've commanded. So that would include this command, right? This is what he's commanded. So you have a new believer. There's going to be a passing of the torch with the Great Commission. There's going to be a passing of the torch with preaching in terms of the need to preach the gospel to the lost and also to teach obedience to the saved. We'll be passing that on. And that's a job for all of us. Of course, just like we talked about last week, not everybody does this in the same capacity. But everybody does this. Not everybody holds a formal office in the church. Not everybody has the same gifts and abilities and time. But according to the grace that's been given you, according to what God has allotted you, you do that. You do that faithfully. You do that joyfully. That's a mission for everybody. So you're in the game if you're a Christ follower. You're in the game, both as a disciple who needs to learn obedience to all that Christ has commanded, and as one who is either now or one who is being shaped into somebody who can do the work of discipleship and teach obedience. So one point to make is, before we move on from this, is I think it would be easier if Christ had just said, teach them about what I've commanded. But he says, teach them to obey it. And implied in that is an expectation of accountability within the people of God, where we say, I'm not just here for an information dump. I'm not just here to disseminate the truth about who God is and what the scriptures say, but we're actually here to help take those truths, lay hold of them, understand them, and by God's grace, work them into our lives and practice obedience. Okay? Sometimes that's the kind of thing that requires more than what I would be able to do up here on a Sunday. And I can explain some of these things. And then yet there's a dozen questions about how. And there's specific difficulties that every person has. And some mature brother or sister can walk with you and help you. A mom or dad can help you. Okay? Another brother or sister at church can help you. And that learning obedience or teaching obedience, it doesn't have to be a pastor or a seminary professor that's doing that teaching. It's a faithful Christian who's coming alongside and saying, this is what godliness looks like in action. This is what it looks like to be a godly woman. This is what it looks like to be a godly man. Do you understand? Okay. Last question under the section, number 10, is let's discuss the various spheres where this takes place. So how do we do this? How do we disciple in these areas? The home, the church, and then the public or civil sphere. There's going to be a lot of debate over that third one. Just in general. Bible study at home? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Peg? Deuteronomy 6, yeah, where through Moses, the Lord says, so with respect to the commands, teach them diligently to your children. And it's the same word that you would use to describe like the whetting of a blade. Grind it into your kids. Grind it into your kids. When? When you get up, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you're coming, when you're going, all the time. Bind it on your head. Bind it on your hand, all you think, all that you do. It's an all of life thing. Grind it into your kids. So it speaks to a culture of we're going to teach you that the most important thing about everything is God Himself. And that you do everything in reference to God. That's a great example of how that's done at home. Mike? Yeah. 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 In every area, we need examples. And particularly in a context like the home or where people are going to see a lot of you, I would argue that more is caught than taught. And your family and the people around you will know what you value by what you do, not by what you say is valuable. So I can say, we ought to be in the Word every day. And if I never crack open the Bible, my kids aren't gonna. Right? Well, by God's grace, they might, but I shouldn't expect that to be normal. Right? So God can intervene in spite of us. But normally, you would expect that to make the kind of impression that you wouldn't want it to make. Okay?
Aaron?
Yeah, this is a really, really good point that you're cultivating a culture of discipleship when you're walking in humility and confessing your own sin. And so what Aaron is pointing out is that conveys that, hey, we're in process. including dad, including mom, including whoever has to make the confession right now. I snapped at you guys, and I should have never done that. That was wrong. That wasn't your fault. I sinned. Would you please forgive me? That's communicating. I'm in need of grace. I'm in a process of change. And that sets the tone that that's a normal expectation for how we function. So we need people to demonstrate what getting it right looks like. And we need people to demonstrate what making things right looks like when they get it wrong and seeking mercy. So that's super important. It's a great point. Great point. Not a subject that we're going to spend a ton of time on, but it's good to think about how this relates to our engagement with the public and or the civil sphere. And this is connected to the idea of how evangelism and discipleship or teaching obedience to Christ go hand in hand, because we have an opportunity. We have a unique opportunity in the country that we live in, with a lot of the rights that we have, a lot of the privileges that we have, to influence things like public policy. And this isn't the primary means by which the gospel goes out, but we should remember that the law is a teacher. And we have a whole generation of people right now that aren't as troubled at the idea of a baby being killed in utero as they would be by a four-year-old being killed. Because for five decades, we said, that's okay. The law has said that's okay. The law has been a teacher. The law has been a guide in terms of establishing norms within the culture. And it's right and good for us to, as part of our mission, to call the nations to obedience to Christ, to hold out the expectation of Christ's lordship and biblical standards and say we ought to govern accordingly. We ought to have policies that are in alignment with God's revealed will to us. And so the Holy Spirit has to change hearts through the proclamation of the gospel. The gospel doesn't go forth through legislation like that. But it's not an unimportant thing. As we think about our engagement, and we're talking about the topic of public theology, should Christians be vocal about moral standards? And I would say, yes, we should be unashamed about the fact that our congressmen, our governor, our sheriff, all ought to be obeying Christ, And that becomes a point at which we are actually engaged in evangelism when we say, you're not obeying Christ and you need to be reconciled to him. So let's not be squeamish about that, but let's be thinking about how to do that well. Okay, we've got about 15 minutes. I want to jump to the next section. We're going to skip 2 Peter and go to Ephesians 4. I'll make a point with respect to 2 Peter. It's something you can come back and look at. 2 Peter holds out to us that we've been given all that we need for life and godliness, and the text tells us that the Lord's work in us results in a progressive growth in godliness. And he says, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence, for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and election, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Much could be said about this. At a minimum, there's a strong reinforcement of Danielle's comments earlier, that when God saves somebody and begins a work in them, the thing that accurately portrays the reality of what happens when they're saving faith is a progressive growth in godliness. We need to be really careful about talking about how fast that should happen or suggesting that's a straight line. We're never there entirely. The text doesn't say that. But the text does say this, that if you aren't growing in godliness, if there's a stagnation in your spiritual growth, he says, you have forgotten. What's happened here is you've been rendered useless, unfruitful, and forgotten about your purification. So this could be in reference to an unbeliever. It could be in reference to a believer who is not dwelling on and embracing the truth and the power of the gospel by which God intends to grow people. So the point here, and then we'll move on from this. The point that I wanted to make in this section was that there's an expectation that all Christians are growing as disciples. And that this growth is not something that's going to be completed this side of heaven. This is what's implied when he says, if these things are yours and increasing, we're not going to arrive this side of heaven. I'll always be falling short of where I ought to be. I'll never be living up to the standard that I ought to. But by God's grace in increasing measure, because his grace is really at work in the life of a believer, this is the course that we should be charting. This is the expectation that we should have, saying, I'm not going to be the same 5 years from now as I am today, because God is at work in me to grow me. Does that make sense? Okay.
I think that I would
at least mostly agree with what you said, especially with respect to what ought to be the motivation for our growth in godliness, gratitude. And so it's all of our growth is unmerited. It's all based on the grace of God. And so it's not a works-based thing to be suggesting that Christians are expected to grow in godliness. That's an expectation of mercy. That's an expectation of grace. And Christians are motivated primarily by gratitude and a love of God in light of what he's done. However, if you read all the way to the end of that section, and you'll read this elsewhere too, there is embedded in this a warning. So he says, make your calling and election more sure. And what's implied in that, the other side of this, is if you have somebody who is totally indifferent to living a godly life, then what's implied in that is you hadn't ought to be sure about your calling and election. And so that's not grounding salvation in any meritorious works at all. But there are real legitimate warnings in the scriptures that are held out to us that it doesn't undermine the truth that we ought to be primarily motivated by gratitude, but there are real warnings that are intended to shake us up. There are real warnings that the Lord uses that to keep us and say, I don't want to be the one that doesn't persevere. I don't want to be the one that makes shipwreck of my faith. And God in his kindness uses those to shore us up. So it would be, that would be a truth I just want to set alongside that. Okay, let's turn to Ephesians 4. So we've made the case that teaching obedience, that growing as a Christ follower is part of the Great Commission. Tried to make the case quickly from 2 Peter that it's a normal part of salvation for there to be growth. This is something that we've been given everything that we need for. Okay? And now let's go to Ephesians 4. And then we're going to cross-reference back to Romans 15:14. So Ephesians 4, I'm going to read 11 through 16. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to the mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. I'll stop there. Hey, so according to verse 15 in Ephesians 4, how do we grow up? By speaking the truth in love. By speaking the truth in love. So this is, we want to recognize that God commands us to disciple one another. This is a normal part of the Christian life that we will grow in godliness, but it also doesn't happen like lightning striking. Right? There's an engagement that happens, and oftentimes that's happening in an engagement with somebody else who's speaking the truth in love, who's applying the scriptures motivated by love in order to help you grow up into being more like Christ. That's the idea. And so speaking the truth in love, sometimes this is confused with not speaking the truth in order to seem loving. Sometimes that's what people mean. So sometimes people think, well, I'm to speak the truth in love, but the truth is not going to feel like love, so I'm going to try to make sure somebody feels loved and make it as true as I can. But that's not what the text is saying. The text is saying that you minister the truth, you speak the truth motivated by love. Love is your motivation for saying that which is true and aimed at the good of another person. Okay? On to verse 16, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So according to verse 16, who does the work of building up? Not just Stephen Furtick. Right? Everybody in the church. Everybody in the church. You see that? What a picture Ephesians 4 gives us. So there are people who've been put in offices, evangelist, pastor, teacher, and they've been put there for a purpose. And the end, that purpose, is not to be the ones who are doing all the building up, but to equip the body to do the building up. To equip the body to be the ones who speak the truth in love. To equip the body to be engaged in the work of discipleship with one another and the work of evangelism. So this is a reminder here that you're in the game and that's God's intention for you to be participating in the mission of discipleship, to be actively speaking the truth in love in order to do good to other people. Okay. Keep this in mind. Turn back to Romans 15:14, Jay Adams' favorite verse. Romans 15, verse 14. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another, or able to teach one another, or competent to counsel. You are competent to counsel one another. So Paul says this. This is number 18. He says that they are competent to counsel, able to instruct one another. Why is that, according to this verse? So this is question number 19. Why are they able to instruct one another, according to Romans 15, 14? Both. Yeah. So you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another. Okay. So you have people who are living godly lives. So they have the Holy Spirit. They're living their lives in reference to God, and they have a knowledge. They have a base of knowledge whereby they can point somebody else in the right direction. You see that? Now, these aren't apostles, and these aren't seminary grads, but these are Christians. These are Christians who know enough of the Bible to be able to point each other in the right direction and provide care for each other. This is something that ought to be an encouragement to us as we think about the prospect of engaging in the mission and participating in discipleship and being a part of the body that's building up the rest of the body by speaking the truth in love. But it also puts a responsibility on us to say, and that means I should be seeking to grow in both being full of goodness so that my life is properly ordered, and also knowledge so that I have the ability to minister the truth in a way that's helpful and point people in the right direction. So it's encouraging, but it also puts a challenge on us. And there's, as we wrap up, there's a, I don't necessarily mean to end on a negative note, so we'll put a positive, I'll try to put a positive spin on this, but I want to look at the kind of flip side of this in Hebrews chapter 5. And I'm going to just quickly read verses 12 through 14. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. There's an indictment in this passage that is saying to somebody, by now you ought to be competent to counsel. By now you ought to have the ability to point somebody in the right direction. By now you ought to have a bottle out of your mouth. And that's where this picture of being on milk, when we should be on solid food, helps to illustrate the problem. The apostle to the Hebrews is intentionally trying to say this is a cause for shame. So we don't want to be an adult with a bottle in our mouth. We want to be chewing solid food and able to actually be teachers. Not necessarily an office of teacher, but be able to be competent to counsel. Have that knowledge, be full of goodness in a way that we can minister to other people. And so how do we get on solid food? The implications are, again, we seek to grow in our knowledge of the word. We seek to order our lives according to that. We seek to be discipled by others and put ourselves in proximity to be taught how to follow Jesus. And we do that with the aim of wanting to turn around and do good to somebody else. I think sometimes we're missing this part of the orientation. And I remember having a conversation with a fellow one time. He visited church with us, and he was hearing me talk to my kids about how I'm preparing for the sermon. And I've got my little kids saying, I want you guys to take notes. And he hears me telling them, I want you to listen to the message like you plan on teaching it to somebody else later. And he's going, I've never even said under a message thinking that before. Now, what difference would that make? What difference would that make if that's how you're thinking about your small group, your Bible class, the Sunday sermon, are you soaking it up as much as you can with this eye on being able to turn around and bless somebody else? I think just that shift in disposition, just being postured that way and being part of a healthy local church, results in outstanding growth in somebody who's eager to take that in and turn around and do good to other people. Okay? All right, we're out of time. Let me pray. Father, thank you again for this time this morning. We thank you for your word, and we thank you that you've given us work to do. We thank you, Lord, that as we consider the task of discipling the nations and the necessary element of going and preaching the gospel and the necessary element of teaching obedience, we confess that we are entirely inadequate for that. Lord, we entrust ourselves to you, and we pray that you would be merciful to us so that you would use us to bring your elect in, and so that you would use us to encourage each other and teach obedience. And Lord, so that ultimately you would get the glory as your people are built up and secured and sanctified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.